Second John, we'll read the entire epistle. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, and we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you the reading of your word. We ask that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have set. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would guide me in what I teach today, that I would be accurate in representing the truth of the Word of God. I pray for each heart listening, O Lord, that they would be soft and humble, willing to hear, willing to listen, willing to learn. And we ask, O Lord, that all of this would be done not for my glory, not for the glory of this church, but for our admonition and for your glory. I pray, Father, that each one of us would leave this place considering ourselves, how we might apply what the Word of God clearly teaches. May your Holy Spirit work powerfully in each one of our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I was reading through this book and trying to get the gist of what John is communicating to the church at large, it seems. A funny analogy came to my mind, and maybe as we go through this, this will help you. It helped me, but then again, sometimes my wires are crossed in my head, so strange things help me. Have you ever had somebody come against you and really come against you, really be angry at you for one reason or another? And as the moment of conflict approaches, as you see them coming, as you know what's about to happen, your brain just starts working overtime. And it really always comes down, at least in my case, it always comes down to one of two choices. I either tell myself this: if that guy says anything, I am going to let him have it. And I am going to tell him what he can do with it, and I am going to tell him how it's going to be. And that's just it. There's another thing that goes through my mind that says, let your speech be always with grace. I think it's my conscience through the providence of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the Lord allows me in those circumstances to start thinking, maybe there's another approach. Maybe there's a redirect. Maybe I can take this person's anger and, using a soft word, turn away their wrath. How many times when somebody comes at you with fire, that you come back with them, to them, with fire? And if they're going to try and burn you, you're going to try to scorch them. And if they get a little hotter, you're going to go nuclear on them. And how often does that actually work? Yeah, I think I can count on zero hands the number of times in my life where that has actually worked. Usually escalates. Usually turns into something much bigger than it needed to be. Why? Because you don't always need to fight fire that way. You don't fight someone's anger with your anger. You don't come at it in the same way that they came at it. The same thing is actually true when you think about athletics. Those of you who've played sports or something like that, you can go through an entire game and just have it go back and forth, whether it's basketball and you score a basket and then they score a basket, and then you score a basket and then they score a basket, and you get a stop and then they get a stop, and then you score a basket and then they get a basket. I mean, I used to play basketball in high school, and sometimes these games just seem like, even when I was younger and in good shape, they just seem like an exercise in futility. Because really, what I thought was, you know what, when it comes down to the end, why don't we just play like the last 4 minutes of the game? And then somebody can win by 2 points, and it can be 2-0 instead of 52-50. And none of us will be tired. It's an exercise in futility because you just keep, you do this and they do that. You do this and they do that. Soccer is the same way. 0-0, stop, 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 stop. And in the end, the game is 0-0. What people often talk about in those kinds of games is what is referred to as a game changer. Something that is done different. Something that is done out of the box. Something that is just a little unorthodox. In the realm of athletics, American basketball is known for their improvisation when they're playing. And this is always, as long as there's been international basketball, it set the American basketball teams apart from other basketball teams. The Americans' ability to improvise and play outside of the box. In soccer, it's been the Brazilians who have had the ability to be unorthodox in some of the things that they do and yet be very effective because they just do things that you're not expecting. When it comes to our passage today, and I know you knew I was going to get to the passage, when it comes to the passage today, John does something that is a little unorthodox. He does something that seems out of bounds. It comes out of nowhere, really. And that is this. John presents an ethical solution for a doctrinal problem. There is doctrinal animosity within those who call themselves the church. There are some who are teaching a false doctrine. And while there is a time and there is a place for the fundamentals of the faith, the doctrinal fundamentals, the fundamental teaching of the faith, it is not here. Rather, what John does is he does a game changer. And if you look down at verse 6, Look at verse 5. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning." So it's a commandment that he's dealing with. "That we love one another." Love, that high ethical standard. And then he describes, "And what is love? This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." So the expression, the whole expression of love is obedience to Christ. "This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Walk in the commandment to love, and walking in the commandment to love necessitates obedience to all the other commandments. So he's talking about love and obedience. These are ethical categories, ethical standards. But why does he want us to walk in love and obedience? Look at verse 7. He wants us to walk in it because many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Do you see what his solution for this doctrinal problem, this doctrinal deception is? His solution is not counter-doctrinal. It is not doctrine countering doctrine. Once again, there is a place for that. He subverts the entire argument of those who would say that Jesus is not God. He subverts their entire argument by saying, "Live the truth. Live the truth." I'm going to take a look at this entire passage. The kernel of it is verses 6 through 8 or so, where it talks about how we ought to live because these deceivers are coming and what we ought to do because of these deceivers. That's really the essential part of this letter. And you can really see the urgency in this letter. There's an urgency in this letter because John writes such a brief letter, and then he says, "And by the way, I'm going to come and see you soon." Now, why would he say, "I'm going to come and see you soon," and why would he write a letter at all if he's going to come and see them, especially a letter like this? I could describe it like this. If one of you were standing out in the street over there with a blindfold and earmuffs on, I don't know why you would be doing that, but I don't know why anybody does most things that they do. But you're standing out in the street with earmuffs and a blindfold, and I look out and I see a car approaching you at a rapid rate of speed. And you and I actually have an appointment to talk in about 2 hours. And I look and I see you standing in that car's way. I notice blindfold, earmuffs. They can't see or hear the car coming. That car is coming very quickly. I need to tell them about the car coming. You know what? I'm going to be talking to them in another couple of hours. I'll let them know then. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There is a sense of urgency in which I would have to run over there and grab you, pull you out of the street. That is the same thing that John is doing here. John is going to visit this church, but the urgency of the message is such that it cannot wait till he comes. He must at least give them this little bit of advice so that when he does meet with them, all has not already been lost. As he begins this letter, then, he introduces us in verse 1 to the church. He refers to the church as the elect lady. The word lady there is a term that describes a woman of nobility. It is actually the female form of the word kurios that is translated Lord. It's kuria. It's also possible, and some people have proposed it, though I don't know if it's true or not, because Kuria was also a proper name, that while he is referring to Kuria as this woman, as a representative of the church, speaking to a church, that maybe that may have even been the church's name. Now, we don't read a whole lot about churches' names. We don't read anything about churches' names in the first, second century, so it's highly unlikely, but it is a proper name.
It is, however, clear that that it's not referring to just one single lady. And we know that because when we come to verse 13, it says, the children of your elect sister greet you. If it were just a solitary woman being addressed here, it would imply that John was staying with that woman's sister in another town, and that this woman's nieces and nephews asked John to say hi in his letter. It's just unlikely that that would be a part of the epistle. What it really is that he's writing to a local church. He's referring to the local church as the elect lady, as the word for church itself is a feminine word, ecclesia. And so since the word for church is ecclesia, it's already feminine. To refer to the church as the lady is not out of bounds at all. And then the elect sister that John is speaking of in verse 13 is a sister church in another town. And all of the members of that church greet the members of this church. We're also, besides being introduced to the church, we're also introduced to the concept of truth. Truth is a solution to the doctrinal problem. He says to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. See, a very key element right up front is truth, to talk about truth. And note, this is an obsession with John. The truth is an obsession with John. In all of John's writings, he uses the word true or truth or some form of that word over 100 times in all of his writings. And some of them very significant passages. If you were to go back to John 1:4, do you remember that? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was an essential part of the nature of the Logos, of the Son, of Jesus, that he was truth. In John chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. Of course, John 4:24 is a classic passage that describes how it is we ought to worship. And the passage simply states, God is a spirit. Or God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 6:30 through 32. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, people started asking Jesus for a sign, and the sign that Jesus gives to them, the word at least that Jesus gives to them is this. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives to you true bread from heaven. Same word. In Revelation 19, at the very end, as John is closing up his writings, he says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. So the concept of truth is seemingly an obsession with John. John cannot get away from the idea of truth. He wants people to understand that it's not just a good idea, that Christ isn't just a moral teacher. He wants them to understand that what Jesus teaches, what Jesus brings to us, is absolute, in every sense, true. The word true could be described in this way. True describes what really is. And if you think about that, as you think back to some of the verses that we read, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of reality and grace. He that doeth what is real, what really is, what is really substantial, comes to the light. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in reality, in the actuality of what really is. Not fake ceremonies, not empty deeds, but in reality. Saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and Real. This is all a possibility with the understanding of the word true, because the word truth does connote in some fashion what really and actually is. We don't worship fantasy. We do not worship as some liberal thinkers say that we do, in an alternate plane of reality, in a continuum of religion story. But there's something else, I think, that John is alluding to here in 2 John when he says, because of the truth. He talks so much about the truth, and he says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible and you've read through the book of John very often, when you read those words, it will ring a bell in your mind. It will signal something. That sounds very similar to something else we've all seen before. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 16. Notice the similarities here. He says, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Do you hear that? That paraclete will abide with you forever. Who is that paraclete? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Now listen to this. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He dwells with you and will be in you. Now turn back to 2 John. He talks about those who have known the truth, and then verse 2 says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. All of those, the entire concept of verse 2 in 2 John is taken directly from John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The truth, then, is at very least, now please listen to this, the truth is then at very least the outworking and manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And I say it's at very least that, because what John very well may be referring to here when he says that the truth dwells with us, it dwells in us, and it dwells with us forever. When John says that, he very well may be referring not to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but he may be referring to the Holy Spirit himself. How does the Holy Spirit then manifest himself in truth? What is it that demonstrates the truth in us? Look at verse 4. Well, at the end of verse 3, he says, well, I guess I have to read all of verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. So they're walking in truth, walking in, if we understand it to be the Holy Spirit, if they're walking in Holy Spirit, or at least manifesting the Holy Spirit, what does that entail? What does it look like? What it looks like in verse 4 is that they walk in the commandment they have received from the Father. Well, and what is that commandment? Verse 5 tells us what that commandment is at the end, that we love one another. We walk in that commandment, walking in truth, walking in the Holy Spirit, walking in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not done in a fantastical display of emotion and sweeping feelings of euphoria and glory. It is done in the simple task of walking in love. We love one another. John uses a deliberate structure here in verses 4 through 6. I want you to notice this. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4, he says, in the middle of verse 4, he talks about the children walking in truth. Now look at the end of verse 6. End of verse 6 says that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So notice that the idea of walking corresponds in verse 4 and at the end of verse 6. Now sandwiched in between the idea of walking is the idea of love. Now excuse me, before we get to love, it is the idea that the commandment is not new. So verse 4, it talks about walking in truth as we receive the commandment of the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment. So this is not a new commandment. Now go down to verse 6 and go from the end of verse 6 and come back one phrase. It says that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. What is that telling us about the commandment? It's not new. So on the outside you have walking, then you have the idea that it's not new, and then right in the middle, to declare to his readers in this very poetic fashion the heart of what he is saying, he says this, end of verse 5, that we love one another, this is love. Do you see that? This is actually a Hebrew construction. It's a chiastic construction where they put the oftentimes the lesser concepts on the outside, and then they structurally develop their argument so that right at the center of their statement is the heart of what they want to talk about. And what John is telling them is that the most important thing for you to understand here is to pursue the commandment to love. So the focus then is on love. But notice how we love, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Notice the difference between the singular commandment, the commandment, or a commandment, and then the plural, that we keep, walk according to his commandments. How do we love? How do we demonstrate our love? We demonstrate our love by keeping his commandments. This is how we demonstrate love. We walk in truth then, as it started off with truth, we walk in truth by exemplifying love. And a prime way that we exemplify love is to obey his commandments. Do you see all of these ethical teachings here? We have truth, we have love, and we have obedience, all working in concert together. But what are they working to do? why do we have truth? Why are we obeying the truth and obeying the commandments in love? Why are all of these things converging at this point? Why does John call us to do that? He calls us to do that in order to combat false doctrine. And this is where I said he really is unorthodox in this. You normally combat an argument with an argument. And he says, no, we're going to combat this doctrine, this argument, we're going to combat it with ethics, obedience. What then is the purpose of this high ethical standard that we find in verse 6? It's because verse 7 says, there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. We walk in truth. We exemplify love. We obey his commandments because there are many deceivers. And then verse 8 warns us. Verse 8 says very clearly, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. What happens if you fall prey to this false doctrine? He says here, for those who are true believers, as he's already attested at the beginning of this letter, that they are a good church, they're true believers, he says that there is a measure of reward that will be completely lost to you if you heed false doctrine. So the answer is, walk in truth. Why? You walk in truth because there are deceivers, and if you fall prey to these deceivers, there is no reward for you, or at least diminished reward. Well, if we are to protect ourselves from deceivers, from those who would perpetuate false doctrine in the church, how do we do it? Look at verses 9 and following. Verse 9 states the nature of the problem. What is it that is the essence of these who teach false doctrines? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both Father and the Son. Okay? So the idea here is, if you deny Jesus, it's so bad that if you deny Jesus, the nature of the problem is to deny Jesus is to deny the whole thing. In fact, please understand what verse 9 is saying. The word that's translated as transgress there, the word that's translated as transgress means to go beyond. If somebody goes beyond what the scripture says, what was from the beginning, if they go beyond that about who Christ is, they don't have the Son and they don't have the Father. That's why we need to be wary of them. Interesting that one translator, and I really like this translation, because it does talk about this. You have this doctrine that was from the beginning. 1 John tells us about that, right? That there's this doctrine that is from the beginning. Anything outside of that is false teaching. And so we need to be very careful to stay within the, we talk about staying within the bounds of orthodoxy, not to stray from that. But the way John speaks of it here is that you're going beyond that. And the translator in his notes to his translation said this, when we talk about going beyond, it's taking something that is settled and established and thinking you have to add something new to it. So when he translates the word transgress, he doesn't say transgress. You know what he says? He says innovate. I love that, because innovate has such a positive connotation, but can have such negative consequences, right? If a person innovates the gospel, you know what? That gospel just isn't good enough. It's just not quite what, you know, it's not powerful enough. Let's do something new and fresh with the gospel. When you innovate, you really start to have problems. So here, in verse 9, he says, don't innovate. Don't go beyond, and to go far beyond what you've heard from the beginning. And then he says, and this is the way you protect yourself from these who would innovate the gospel. Listen to this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, folks, that sounds astonishing to those of us who are raised to be civil to other people. And certainly when we look at this, it looks pretty clear. We can't be civil in that way to people. They can't come into our house, and we can't greet them. We can't say hi to them. Well, very important that we understand what's being said here as far as bringing, asking people into your house and greeting them. First of all, remember that we're talking to the elect lady here. Remember, and the elect lady, the lady is kind of symbolic of the church. And so when he says, don't bring them into your house among your children, he's saying that we should not bring these type of teachers into our churches. It's not saying that you know, when someone, Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, knock on your door, that you don't say, you know, let's talk about this. Let's come in and sit down. No, I'm not telling you to do that either. because that's bad for your blood pressure. But this isn't, the passage isn't saying not to be civil. What if you have family or friends that are part of, well, Jehovah's Witness are the clearest example because they deny the deity of Christ. And Mormons are, to a certain extent, because they deny the full deity of Christ. If you have family or friends, you tell them, you know what, sorry, can't come in my house. Write out an invitation to a party that you have in your house and say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and anybody else who denies the deity of Christ, not welcome, or must stand outside. Is that what it's saying? No, not at all. What is it saying? What it's saying is this, that we don't have these type of people in the church. We don't have them in the church. We don't invite them to be a part of the church. We keep them out of this house, this household. And then notice this, he says, and do not greet them. Now think about the implications of that if all he's saying is don't say hi to these people. The idea here is that the word that he uses for greeting in both places is the word kyrene. It was in the early church in particular, it was it's from the same word that we get the word joy from. It's like a joy to you, but more than just joy, it's a pronouncement of blessing on someone that all you do would have success. It was the way that the early church started all of their letters after the first century, as we find that they would start with kyrene. Greeting to you. Joy to you. Blessings upon all of your endeavors. Because based on not just the fact that just kind of hoping that it goes well, but the issuing of this kyrene greeting was based on the fact that these people were brethren. When you issued that greeting to them, you were saying, I acknowledge you as my brother in Christ, and may all that you do have success. And folks, this is what we are forbidden to do. We are forbidden to wish well to these people. We are forbidden to take this idea and to wish them in some way that they would have success. We don't want them to have success. We want failure in their endeavors. We don't want more people deceived by the deceivers. We want them to understand that Jesus is God. We want them to understand the truth. We don't want them to have success. And folks, listen to this very carefully. And we especially don't want them or the world around us to be under any delusion that these men are our brothers.
Several years ago, it was actually while I was in seminary, John MacArthur at his church there in Southern California noticed three gentlemen who came into a Sunday service sitting on the front row at his church, had come completely unannounced, wearing suits. Now, suits are more prevalent in Southern California than they are here, but not much. These three men were wearing suits, and they all had name tags, and after the service, he stepped down and was introduced to them, and they were representatives of the Mormon Church. He didn't know why they were there, and they said, well, one of them was the chairman of the Department of Religion at Brigham Young University. Another one was a high up in the organization, and I forget who the third one was, but they were all very high up in their organizations. They weren't the bicycle peddler elders. They were the big guns. And what they said to him is, they said, we've been reading some of your books, and we think we agree wholeheartedly with what you say. Which absolutely terrified him. And he said, I had to try to remember what I wrote. And they said, you know, could we spend some time talking to you? And if you remember, several years ago, the Mormon Church made a very big push to be, especially surrounding their bid for the Olympics. They tried to make a big push just to demonstrate to people that they were just like any other evangelical Christian. So he said he could meet them the next day, and he had someone take them on a tour of the college and some other things in the area, and then he met with them for lunch, and they went through explaining why they agreed with some of his books. And I'll never forget what he relayed to us as far as their conversation, because he said this: tell me, if everything else was equal, who is God? I said, well, God is, you know, God is our Heavenly Father. They like that term, Heavenly Father. God is our Heavenly Father. He's the creator of all things. And he said, just of this universe, or are there other universes with other gods? He says, oh yeah, these other gods have their universes. He says, well, first of all then, please understand this, that you and I have a different God. The very foundation, you have a God that is one of many. I have a God that is one over all. He said, well, beyond that, tell me about Jesus. Tell me who Jesus is. I said, oh, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. And he said, well, tell me more about him. And eventually they got to the fact that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, of Satan. MacArthur put that away in the back of his mind, and he says, what about salvation? He says, if I wanted to get into heaven, but not just into heaven, if I wanted to attain the highest level of spirituality that I could and be complete before God, what would I have to do? And they began to list different ceremonies that they had to do, temple ceremonies that they had to go through, and other rituals that they had to do, as well as being baptized for the dead and being married in the temple and things like that. And he says, MacArthur stopped him and he says, whatever else you may agree with me about, I want you to understand this. You have one God among many. I have one God over all. We worship a different God. You have Jesus, who is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He says, I put my faith in Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God. We have a different Savior. And he says, if you want to go to the highest of highest realms of heaven, you have to do this ritual, this ritual, this ritual, this ritual.
As far as I see in the scripture, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, we have a different God, we have a different Savior, we have a different salvation. We really have nothing in common. And you see, folks, for a long time there has been a push in some of these cults to be recognized as evangelical, to be recognized as Protestant, to be recognized in some way as a Christian sect. And what John is saying here is, do not acknowledge them in the least as being a brother, because they are not. Now, in 4 minutes, that was the introduction. In 4 minutes, we're going to talk about three different applications, and I'll be very brief. I'm pretty sure I'll be very brief. The first thing that I want us to take as application is this: a good church is not exempt from false teachers. Please understand that. A good church is not exempt from false teachers. What church is being addressed here? Well, we're not real sure exactly what local church it is, but notice the glowing remarks. First of all, they're declared just fine by an apostle. And notice in verse 4 that those who John has met from this church, they walk in truth. Now, some of our translations obfuscate this point a little bit and make us think something that is not true. It says, my translation, New King James, says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Notice the some, if you have the same translation I have, is italicized, which means it's not there in the Greek language. It's just added for clarity, but I think here it doesn't add clarity. It actually muddies the water. Because when you read that some of your children walk in truth, it kind of gives the impression that only some of them are walking in truth. I mean, think about this. John looks and has such a bad and negative view of this church that when he looks at this church and sees that some of the children are walking in truth, he's like, whew, at least some of them got it. I mean, that's the impression that I got when I read through that in the English. But the Greek isn't so. He says, when I have seen of your children, that I have found of your children, those who are part of your children, those who are part of your church, all of them that I have found, they all walk in truth. I mean, that's a glowing recommendation. This is a good church. Notice verses 2 and 3. There's something very interesting because he has a very similar greeting to other books of the Bible, other epistles. But he does it differently. Notice verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Is that what it says? Grace, mercy, and peace be with you? That's how Paul usually writes it. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you. John doesn't say that. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Now, the interesting to note is that linguistically, the future tense that he uses there is a much surer sense of certainty than a command or an imperative. And so what he's saying is that I have absolute confidence that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. You are a good church. Even in the verse 2, he says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Will be, future tense again. Folks, this is not a bad church, and yet this is the church that John has to write to, not just in a general letter, like every week, every month, I send you another. No, this is an urgent letter. He's about to come to them, and yet it is so urgent that he has to write this letter that predates him so that they are not ruined by the time he gets there. And he writes it to a good church. We need to be circumspect. If we are a good church, we are not exempt from false teachers coming in and deceiving. The second application that I want us to take from this is that the Word of God is the remedy for the deceivers. He says to obey the commandments of God. How do we know the commands? How do we know them?
We know them because they are in the Word of God. There's something else I want to point out to you in verses 5 and 6. Notice he says, I beg you, lady. I beg you. I plead with you. I urge you. It's not captured in modern translations. The old King James says this, and now I beseech thee, lady. Okay, thee is singular. Not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning. Ye is plural. So we have singular. The reason in verse 5 that he speaks in the singular is because he's using this collective singular. You as the body. You as the church. You need to follow this commandment. You have received this commandment. You need to walk in these commandments. When he comes to verse 6 though, He breaks that unity down, and he says, you, plural. That means each individual of you need to do this individually so that it'll work collectively. In fact, this is how we know that John was writing here in Southern Greek, because ye is akin to y'all. That as y'all have heard from the beginning, y'all should walk in it. You all of you, individually, walk in it. That tells us something. As much as the body, the church, needs to be free as a body from false teachers, so we as individuals need to be free from false teaching also. The final note of application is that deceivers are not to be embraced as brothers. Deceivers are not to be embraced as brothers. Now please understand this. This is denying deceivers a right to be your brother is an outworking of love. Making sure that deceivers are not considered your brother is an outworking of love. You say, how does that work? Well, just look at the entire epistle. The epistle starts, this is love. This is how we combat it. And then the solution of that loving solution that he talks about at the beginning is, don't have them in your house and don't even greet them. Folks, sometimes love isn't about hearts and roses, right? Sometimes real love isn't about hearts and roses. How many mountains of destroyed lives have somewhere at its bedrock a mom or a dad who decided that being their child's friend was more important than being a parent? Their love would never be harsh. Love would exist without correction and discipline. Folks, if that kind of thinking doesn't work in the family, and it doesn't, how much less will it work in the church of God? What would you think of the parent who had to come to the authorities and say, but officer, my son really wanted to pet the lion. He really wanted to. My son really wanted to hold the snake. He really wanted to give the bear a hug, and I love him. So I let him. Please listen to this very pointed application. Neither should we say then that the televangelist, if he denies the deity of Christ, but he's so charming,
Yes, I know that he espouses false doctrine, but he says it so nicely. And he even says Jesus in what he says. Not in your house, and do not bid him Godspeed. This is love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word of God that directs us in ways that we would never think ourselves, and teaches us to think about things sometimes that are contrary to the way we naturally want to think about things. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on these thoughts, that you would help us to keep our hearts and minds pure and free from false doctrine, not just in counter arguments against arguments, but that we would live lives that are empowered by the Spirit of truth, who is in us and will be in us and with us forever. Bring glory to your name, O Lord, as the truth of the Word of God sinks into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.